Turn in the Word of God to Psalm 4. What does the Holy Spirit say to all people? The answer lies in verses 2 to 4 of this Psalm. The psalmist, we know, speaks first of all to God in verse 1. And then turns to speak to men, verse 2. And that order is very important. It's as if he says, before I have anything to say to anyone, I must first speak to God. That's something of a challenge to us, isn't it? Raises that humbling question. How often do we talk to God? How ready we are to talk to others about all kinds of things. The psalmist lays out that very simple pattern. First to God, and then to others. Well, what then is the message of the Holy Spirit through the psalmist to all of us, to all people? Well, as we look at verses 2 to 4, or 2 to 5, we do so under this heading, Gospel Tidings. Gospel Tidings. First of all, a gospel challenge in verse 2. O ye sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after leasing? Selah. He poses three questions to mankind, to these sons of man. Three essential, basic questions that the gospel throws at us. The first is this, how long will you rob God of glory? How long will you turn my glory into shame? When he says my glory, it is the equivalent to the Apostle Paul saying my gospel. What the apostle meant there was that the gospel had so conquered him, taken over his life, that it and him had become inseparable. So it's my gospel. What the psalmist says is surely that an Old Testament equivalent. It's like what Paul says in Acts 27. God, whose I am and whom I serve. I belong to God. In other words, you cannot understand my life apart from God. Paul makes no sense if you try to analyze it outside of God. And isn't that true of a Christian? We don't make any sense. We make no sense to our neighbors, to our colleagues, to the people in the street. We make no sense because they try to view our lives without first understanding that God lies at the center, that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. We just don't add up. But once you look at the Christian from that single focus, from that one point, then everything makes sense. How we arrange our lives, even how we keep the Lord's Day, you know, we get ourselves ready. You know, we put on our best. We're going to meet the King of Kings. We arrive, we sing, we say amen to the prayers, we hear the word of God, we go home, we consider things spiritually throughout the day, we return for the evening service. If our lives are examined Monday through Saturday, all that we do can only be explained because of Christ. And the psalmist says the very same. My glory. God lies at the heart and center. I live for him. I belong to him. It's that glory that I pursue. And so he poses the question to the sons of men. How long will you rob God of his glory? My glory. The one whom I know. The one who has saved me and delivered me and kept me. How long are you going to rob him of glory? that basic fundamental question. How long are you going to live for yourself? And when are you going to start living for God? This, of course, is the sinner's greatest fault. Sinners have many sins, many faults, many things laid to their charge. But the greatest sin against them, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Our greatest condemnation, robbing God of glory. And the context, of course, is so vital. You need to follow the reasoning of the apostle as he takes us to verse 23. So how does it begin? There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asps is onto their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. They rob God of his glory. They're at war with God. And then you come to that critical point. Now we know that whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. The purpose of the law is to shut the mouths of the ungodly. That's the purpose of the law. It has many other purposes. But here in this context, it tells us that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That we would realize and grasp the dreadful situation we're in as sinners. We are condemned by the law. But as long as we remain in sin, we will always have these objections. Oh, what about this? Oh, if I were God, I would do that. If I were God, I would do the other. All these clever people who think they know exactly what God should do. It's when the law comes. It's when the law arrests them and condemns them. What's the immediate result? Their mouth is stopped. They have no argument to make with God. And so ultimately he says, I summarize the entire situation of the sinner in this one single declaration. Robbing God of glory. That's the default position of the sinner, and it's to their condemnation. Robbing God of glory. They're at war with God. They hate him. They fight him. It's a very, very important question, isn't it, that the psalmist puts. He makes it personal. How long are you going to rob my God of his glory? Of the only true and living God of his glory. It's basic, isn't it? What happens when a sinner is converted? They start to live for the glory of God. Their lives are transformed. It's as if they become disinterested in themselves, because I've handed everything over to God. Lord, what will thou have me to do? What can I do in my own life to bring glory to God? Question 2. How long will you pursue vanity? How long will you pursue vanity? We live in a shallow world. What one writer once called men without chests. People are governed by their appetites without reason. Even worse, they're governed by irrationality. Many want facts without values, they say. The entire outlook of our fellow man is purely materialistic. To help the children amongst us to understand what I mean, we need to turn to Luke 12 for a moment. And we shall read from verse 16. He spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruit? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barn and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Well, before we go any further, you will notice how self-centered this person is. It's all about me, myself, and I. What I have, what I want, what belongs to me, what my plans are for the future. I want to retire, live off everything. But there's one thing he forgot. But God said unto him, thy fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? And the Savior adds that important conclusion. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The problem is not being wealthy. That's not the problem here. The problem is living for that wealth. To be rich in terms of this world's goods, but to be poor toward God. To live a life of complete and utter vanity. To live for the dust of this earth, the things that belong to this world, and that alone, to make our whole plans in relation to material possessions. To fail to look beyond that. It's like a conversation you might have with a man who has worked and built up a business, he retires, he buys his house in Spain. He comes home so many times a year, you meet up with him. And you ask him how things are, and he says how wonderful it is living in the sun, and his son is running the business, and he's taking it easy. And then you ask him, well, what's going to happen, you know, after you retire from all this fooling around, and what's going to happen then? Oh, well, I'll come back home, and so on, and I'll sort of sit out in the garden and enjoy the sunshine. And you say, well, what's going to happen after that? And he says, well, I don't understand your question. Well, you are going to die, aren't you? And he says, don't be so morbid. Don't be so morbid. Say, yes, but what's going to happen next after you're dead? And he says, well, I've got a good health policy. I'll worry about that when I get to 95 or whatever. The vanity that exists in the minds of people. What a contrast with what we read in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many riches, having nothing, and yet possessing all things. In other words, even in the midst of our position in the world, whether we be poor or suffering or whatever, there remains within the people of God that incredible delight and rejoicing before God. In 1 Timothy 6 and in verse 19, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Laying hold on eternal life. What's different about a Christian? It's this. They've laid hold on eternal life. So whether they be rich or poor, whether they know good times or times of affliction, good providences or hard providences, they've led whole on eternal life. And that one constant sees them through this pilgrim pathway that they're on. They have ceased pursuing vanity. You know that wonderful example of Pilgrim's Progress and Vanity Fair, of all the tables set before, all the travelers and everything is there, and here are these pilgrims, and they have nothing to do with any of it. And they become hated because they're not delighting in the vanities of Vanity Fair, because their destination is that celestial city. And so this gospel challenge comes to every one of us. Are you pursuing vanity? Have you stopped pursuing vanity? What are you living for in this life and world? How long will you pursue vanity? Question 3. How long will you seek after lies? The fall began with a lie, because Satan is the father of lies. He has spread lies throughout the whole world, generation after generation. We are surrounded with lies. In 1864, a writer stated, "The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist." So what lies do people believe? Well, this could take an hour or more. But here are a few lies that people believe. That there is no God. No absolute truth. That you create your own truth. That everything will be okay. But all religions are the same. Our world is full of lies. Augustine, he wrote this, "What lies are you seeking? I will tell you, you all want to be happy. Whether a robber, a villain, fornicator, or sorcerer. But what makes a person's life happy? You are seeking gold, because you imagine that will make you happy. It doesn't. Why do you want to get to the top of the world? Because you think honor will make you happy. It doesn't. All you are doing is licking dust. What you are seeking is deceptive. It is lies." How long will you seek after lies? How long will you pursue lies? You know, at graduation events, the speaker who is brought in to pontificate, 9 times out of 10 will say, "Be true to yourself." That's the worst piece of advice you could give anybody. Don't be true to yourself. Because we're sinners. We're in pursuit of vanity. We seek after lies. We follow lies. We hear lies. That is why we need the truth. Test everything. So there's the first point, a gospel challenge. But then secondly, verses 3 and 4, gospel instruction. The gospel doesn't just challenge. The gospel teaches. Think of those words in the New Testament, that the grace of God teaches. Maybe if there's a fault in modern evangelicalism, we still make assumptions that people know certain things. But the gospel makes no assumptions. It instructs us. And so what is the instruction here? Well, it's twofold. First, what you need to know. But know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. So there's the first thing you need to know. So from the very outset, all must be confronted with the absolute, unchanging, irreversible sovereignty of God. Here's that line of division. Immediately begins to show itself. This God who makes a distinction between one person and another. And if God makes that distinction, then gospel preaching must be discriminatory. It must also make a distinction. And it must emphasize that distinction and show how and why that distinction exists. And that puts the hearer to the test. Are you going to submit to this gospel truth or not? But if God does make a difference, how can you see it in the world? How can you prove God makes a difference? Well, it says that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. You see it in the existence of the godly. The godly are that walking, breathing, living proof that God has made a difference in the world of humanity. The psalmist does not say, well, first you make yourself godly and then God somehow or other will set you apart. But rather God sets apart a people for himself. We are marked, distinguished in the world by godliness. Godliness is the evidence of God's sovereignty. Ephesians 2 verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Ephesians 1 verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Or in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. So he says, we thank God. That's 1 Thessalonians. We thank God that the word of God came. And ye were changed as a result of that word. Ye believed the word. It worked effectually in you. And ye became followers of Jesus Christ. And then we come to 2 Thessalonians. For we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So he's reminding them of what he said in the previous epistle. The word came. You heard the word. You received the word. You believed the truth. Now he explains the significance of it. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God came through his word, by his word. The men who preached it were but fallible beings. It wasn't their word that they brought. They brought word from heaven. And the incredible thing is, he says, it all has to do with that sovereign work of God. God having chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. These three things go together. And for what purpose? Glory. God did it for his glory. Way back in Exodus 33 and verses 15 and 16, he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. What Moses is saying is simple. Do not remove thy presence from us. For without that, how else will we be distinguished from everybody else in the world? Nobody will know we're different if God's presence is not with us. And the psalmist is saying, how else shall the people of God be known in the world unless they are God? It is godliness. That is the evidence and the proof of the presence of God with us. Perhaps we might apply it to our times and say, what's wrong with the church today? Isn't it worldliness is the great problem? We want to try and be like everybody else. When the whole work of God is designed to make us different, but not simply different, but to be a godly people, demonstrating that the Lord has set us apart. And in addition, he adds this, that the Lord hears our prayer. The Lord will hear me when I call on to him. Here we are reminded that the Lord does not hear everyone's prayer, nor hear every prayer that is made to him. We could take time with that, but I'll just give you some references instead. Job 9:31, Psalm 34:15, Proverbs 15:29. So the psalmist is there for telling you the sovereignty of God. This is the first instruction the gospel tells us off, the first thing it points us to, that it must be understood, it must be submitted to, it must be embraced, it must be delighted in. That God has made a difference in this. God who has set us apart is the God who hears us when we cry to him. God hears the prayers of his people. When Jonathan Edwards was converted, he said this was the first thing he had to grapple with, the sovereignty of God. Before he was converted, the sovereignty of God was a doctrine he hated. But as soon as he was converted, he suddenly saw how glorious God was, how wonderful he was, how great he was. And everything was immediately changed. That God was glorious in holiness, but he was glorious in his sovereignty. It was sovereignty that made all the difference. I sometimes wonder, you know, I wonder about this, all these testimonies we hear. We don't call into question, I suppose, every testimony, but it always is a question. Have these people understood that before they can talk about themselves, they must talk about God? And by the time they finish talking about God, there's no time left to talk about themselves. How do you know a Christian? They are captivated. They salivate over the grandeur and the power of God. The sheer supernaturalness of God. That's what the gospel tells us. That's what the gospel persuades us of. This is what we need to know. A second thing, verse 4. What you need to do. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. The instruction here is this. It's very simple, plain and direct. Three simple things. Humility. Stand in awe. And sin not. meditation, commune with your own heart upon your bed, in silence, be still. I remind you of that verse in Romans 3:19 read to you a moment ago, that every mouth might be stopped. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, how do you know a Christian? Silence. They have closed their mouth. They realize that being condemned by the law, they have nothing to say, no arguments, no objections, no excuses. They know they are guilty. Well, the reasoning of the psalmist is similar, isn't it? Confronted with the absolute majestic sovereignty of God, accepting entirely that God makes a difference, a distinction, the right and proper response to all of that is humility. Meditation. Silence. Christians become thoughtful people. You know, before we were converted, we talked nonsense. Non-stop about rubbish. But as soon as that sinner gets converted, they become thoughtful people. They weigh everything. They make no boast of themselves. They stand in awe. How amazing. Doesn't this make us just to be constantly astonished that God had anything to do with us? Humility marks the Christian. We make no boast of ourselves. The longer we live as Christians, the less we have to say about ourselves. Meditation. We're given to thinking seriously, deeply, over a long time. We start to read. It's not an amazing thing. How many times you meet Christians, you know, before they were converted, they went to school, they usually sat at the back of the class and fooled around, left school with no exams, and they got some job done. Well, the first thing that came along to sort of put some money in their pocket. They lived as fools. And then the Lord saves them. And they start to read. They can't read enough. They start to buy books. They build a little library for themselves. They devour as much as possible. They regret all the years that they failed to use their brains at school. So they're making up for lost time. But they're thoughtful. Silence. Christians don't have trouble with silence. The unbeliever though, that's why they want all the music up, you know, as high as they possibly can. Because they don't want to be troubled by what they're thinking. They want noise. And they've turned their whole culture into a noisy culture, a noisy world. They get into their car, they wind the window down, they turn the volume up as high as it goes, so the tin is vibrating. They think this is marvelous, I'm alive. You look at them, you wish the engine would break down or something, turn that wretched boiler off. What noise is on all the time? Christians like silence. We're not troubled with silence. We've come face to face with glory, of majesty, of honor. Face to face with this unchanging, self-sufficient God. He doesn't need it. But it pleased him to draw near to us and call you by the gospel. So the gospel comes and it teaches us. But then thirdly, gospel direction, verse 5. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. In other words, after all of this, the psalmist comes and he sits before your question. Well, what's your response going to be to all of this? What has been your response? What is your response? What are you going to do about all of this? And so he directs two things to be done. The first is worship. And the second is faith. Here are two responses that demonstrate you've heard and understood the gospel, its challenge, and its instruction. In terms of worship, Chrysostom wrote, make an offering of righteousness. This is the greatest gift to God, not sheep and calves, but doing righteous things. But what about faith? Chrysostom adds, to put our trust in the Lord is to detach ourselves from everything else. After all, the things of this present life are like dreams and shadows. What is real? God is real. What is eternal? Salvation is eternal. We must put our trust in the Lord. In John 4, verse 22, Savior said to that woman, ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Verse 24, God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So experimentally, the psalmist here makes it clear to you. Yes, it is right to acknowledge God's supremacy, and rightly understood, that will direct you to worship him. To know that this God must be honored and served, you must fall before him. But you have to go further. You must trust him. You must place all your faith and hope in this glorious, majestic, sovereign God. How do you know a Christian? Well, now we can say they're marked by these two things. Worship and trust. And their lives are governed and shaped by these things. They worship God. They trust him. So every Lord's Day, they will be at the public means of grace. But privately, they will worship the Lord too. They will pray, they will read, they will sing to him. And all their days they simply trust the Lord. They know that if God is sovereign and has saved them, what are we to worry about? You know, we meet children in primary school. And they have anxiety. Anxiety of primary school. Why are they anxious? Well, because they're on social media. Some friend at school commented about them. So they go through life anxious. Astonishing, isn't it? Children of 7 years of age, they're worried about the future. What's wrong with our culture? What's wrong with our world? When they get older in their teenage years, they become even more stressed and more anxious. They become adults, full of anxiety. What's wrong with us? Isn't this what is wrong with us? Not confronted continually with the absolute glory and sovereignty of God. To bow to him, to become worshippers of God, to trust him with everything, to know that no harm can come, that God has everything planned, it's all governed. We walk by faith and not by sight. There's the problem, we walk by sight and less by faith. This is where the gospel is so important, isn't it? Confronts us with the glory of God. Well, let's come to some points of application. First of all, the psalmist says, stand in awe and sin not. It's used in Ephesians 4:26, where it's translated, be ye angry and sin not. Well, the Coverdale Old Testament 1533 has be angry and sin not. The Great Bible 1539 has stand in awe and sin not. The Geneva Bible 1560 has tremble and sin not. But the phrase used is variously translated in our Bibles as tremble, rage, quake, and afraid. All of it surely means that Paul's reading of the text is consistent with the text itself. But the salient point is, there is a righteous anger and a sinful anger. You have the sinful anger of Pharaoh with the righteous anger of Phinehas. God did not root up anger by the roots, but rather God directs us how to govern and use our anger. Are there things that make Christians angry? You sometimes wonder, are we angry at the right thing? Or are we angry at the wrong thing? Shouldn't Christians have a righteous anger? All they that love the Lord hate sin. There's a start. But don't we hate injustice? Do we hate what's happening in our world? Are there not things that rouse the anger of the Lord's people? Isn't this one of the benefits of singing the psalm? It says before you things that ought to make us angry. To show us that it is right and proper to have a righteous anger. One writer wrote these words, to be angry as human, to be angry without sin as Christian. Was a righteous anger. So maybe we should examine our anger. But then second, the only way to live and die. What's the only way to live and die? With the gospel. That's the way to live and die. Here is the greatest privilege, to have the Bible read and preached. And here is the greatest blessing, to have heard the gospel. To have heard the joyful sound. Oh, ye sons of men, to be challenged by the gospel, to be convicted by the gospel, to be instructed and directed by the gospel. The greatest privilege and blessing we have. But it also comes with the most solemn responsibility. Well, what are you going to do about it? What is your response to? I hope this morning, all of you who are Christians, you're saying in your heart, amen, I know this God, I believe this gospel. I've laid hold of eternal life. It's that constant in my miserable existence as a pilgrim in this world, surrounded with all of my problems and trials. How wonderful, the Lord knows me. The Lord has saved me, and the Lord hears me when I call on to Him. I have access to God. But if you're not a Christian, then the gospel likewise comes to you. How long? How long will you live robbing God of glory? How long will you pursue vanity? How long will you seek after life? How long? You've lived thus far. Many more months and years will it continue. Children, what about you? Have you become a follower of Jesus Christ? I would simply say, look to those adults around you who are followers. And we trust that they are setting before you that godly example. The Lord has set me apart for Himself. Thirdly and finally, I rightly conclude that Samaria will never remove the gospel from the church. This is a local complaint we hear from time to time. Oh, if you sing the psalm, you will never hear the gospel. Not true. You've heard the gospel. from Psalm 4, verses 2 to 5. Away with that accusation. To the contrary, Samuel reinforces the gospel. May the Lord bless.